in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, title of our study, Hosanna. Mark 11, Hosanna. Mark 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and said to them, 'What are you doing? Loosen the colt.' And they spoke to them just as the Lord commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, we'll pause there and get the background. The event we're looking at, considering we're familiar with, we celebrate it every year, Palm Sunday. But understand, they weren't celebrating Palm Sunday. This was the first time this kind of thing had happened for them. And they were actually there, not just Jesus and his disciples, but the multitudes to celebrate the Passover. The Passover that would point us to Jesus and his suffering and his sacrifice, his blood shed for us. So we see the crowds. The city, we're told, would swell. Jerusalem sometimes triple or more its population. People from everywhere, the northern region, the southern region, they would flood into the city for this major of all feast. Now, everything Jesus does here is revealing, and we're going to see as he approaches, we're not told here, but it's important to know that while the crowds are getting excited, and I'm thinking his disciples couldn't be more stoked, because they hear these crowds crying, "Hosanna." The word literally means "save now." It's more than that, though, because they're quoting from Psalm 118, one of the messianic psalms that speaks of the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom that he would bring. And so the disciples have to just be thinking, this is it. Here he is, allowing for the first time public worship. And I want you to see that. It's incredibly important to the passage. If Jesus receives worship, and he does, well, there are only two possibilities. One is he shouldn't have received the worship because worship is only to go to God. That would be the case, in fact, if Jesus were not God. The other, and it's the only other possibility, is that he received that worship because he was, in fact, God. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And the disciples are hearing it, and they're putting it together, and they're processing it. The people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." In the midst of all of this, we're told that Jesus pauses on his way down into the city, and he weeps out, looking out over the city. He laments for the suffering and the sorrow and the loss they were going to experience. Now, what we're going to get to see in studying this passage together today is, well, what Jesus was really looking at. And you know, when we look at something from just an outward perspective, I mean, this day has to look like absolute success to the disciples. Unfortunately, for them, just 5 days later, they would hear crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so what looks like, hey, the kingdom is about to be established, all of a sudden, well, it looks devastating. And the truth is, we need to see things from God's perspective. And so we're going to see what Jesus saw as we look at the illustration of the fruitless fruit tree and of the faithless prayer and as the corrupt temple and the unrepentant spiritual leaders. But first of all, the faith and hope of these common people is contrasted with the unbelief of the religious leaders. And there are five major movements. This is the first of the five. As the people cry, Hosanna, the religious leaders come up to Jesus and they say, hey, tell them to cut that out right now. Why? Don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you understand what they're doing? Of course Jesus heard and of course he understood. He was allowing himself to be publicly worshiped because this was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was an absolute necessity. And he's also in the midst and in the process sort of forcing the hands of those who'd already determined they had to put him to death, but they decided we're not going to let it happen during the feast. Well, they can decide we'll put him to death because God was going to allow Jesus' death. He had foreordained it because it was the only way you, it was the only way I could find forgiveness. Our Passover lamb, Jesus, shed his blood for us, gave his life for us. So the Father knows what's happening, and these guys are saying, well, we're not going to let it happen now. And the Father's like, well, I think we'll do this on my timetable. So Jesus enters the city, and as he's entering, the people are crying out, and the religious leaders say, you've got to stop it. You've got to tell them, stop it. And Jesus' response, and I love it, it's not given to us here in Mark, but you just have to look at the other gospel accounts. He says, hey, if they were to be silent, the very stones would cry out. Why? Because this had to happen, and it had to happen this day in this way. And that's really what we're going to be considering together today. Now, mentioned already, worshiped publicly. Now, there were times individuals acknowledged him or bowed before him or paid homage to him. But this is the first time he allowed it to happen in mass. It would lead to that legal examination by the religious leaders that would lead to their condemnation and ultimately to the cross. Well, and on the other side of the cross, of course, his burial, and then his resurrection. I already made mention of it. If he weren't God, he should have said, stop that right now. But since he was God, he received the worship theirs, and he is worthy of all worship, not just of Israel, but of all his creation. And we worship him because he's creator, and we worship him because he's savior. Well, we're going to consider these three aspects as we look at the five overriding themes of what he was seeing and what was taking place there. The three have to do with the fulfillment of prophecy, and it relates to the time of his coming and revelation, the manner of his coming and revelation, and then the response to his coming and revelation. The first, well, it's back in Daniel 9, and if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament history of the Bible, you know that, well, the northern kingdom went into captivity first. We're studying that right now on our Wednesday evening study in 2 Kings. Northern kingdom, they're taken by the Assyrians. Later on, the southern kingdom will be taken captive into Babylon. Daniel was one of the young men, we figure about a teenager when it all happens, that was taken captive and deported to Babylon. Now in Babylon, God raises him up. So much so that he not only ministers to the king and to the people during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, where it all starts. But after Neb's off the scene, well, Belshazzar, he's with him, and then the next comes. Even when the Medes and Persians conquer the Babylonians, Daniel's still there. It's sort of like a Supreme Court judge, you know? The president appoints one, and then the president dies or passes off the scene, but the judge continues. That's how Daniel was functioning through various dispensations. Well, toward the latter part of his life, he's much older now. He's been in the captivity. He realizes, because he's a student of Scripture, that the captivity is just about up. It was only going to be 70 years. And so he sets his heart to pray, asking the Lord, what do you want me to do now? He confesses his sin. He confesses the sin of the people. And as he's seeking the will of the Lord through the word of the Lord, God sends Gabriel, who speaks to him and tells him, and this is Daniel 9:24, if you're a note taker, or if you're quick, I should have told you, you could go to it. But Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, I got to make mention of a couple things as I walk you through this. Your people, Daniel's people, that can only be the nation of Israel. Your holy city, that can only be Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Babylon. He's been there for the greater part of 70 years. And so what happens here is he says 70 weeks. It's literally 70 sevens. The word in Hebrew is heptads. Always reminded me of like a 50s vocal group or something. But heptad, it's an easy way to remember it. But it literally is 70 sevens. And this prophecy becomes oh so important because you couple it with a prophecy or a fulfillment in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we find that they could know the day that Jesus would present himself as king to Israel during that first coming. Well, 70 weeks determined, the angel tells Daniel, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now remember, these are sevens, and they're actually 7-year periods. So seven sevens and 62 sevens, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Daniel 9:26 says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It is a notable prophecy. Why? It is telling us that Messiah would come, when he would come, and what would happen as a result of that first coming. He would be cut off. It points us to the cross. He didn't go to the cross for his sins because he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He went to the cross for your sins and for my sins. So Daniel prophesies, as it's related to him and he records it, that after the 69, the 7 and the 62, 7-year periods, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Then it says, the people of the prince who is to come, that will be Antichrist, by the way, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it with the flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, and this speaks to events that are yet future, I believe they'll take place in our lifetime. Now, I do have to tell you, there have always been people that thought, hey, it's starting to happen, or it's about to happen, or this is the evidence that it's happening. But there are so many reasons biblically to believe we're in the last days, not just the last day sort of generically, because those began back in the first century, but the last days leading up to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, listen to what it says, what would happen in this final 7-year period. It says, the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, the end of it a flood. We already read that. Then he, and we jump ahead here for a couple thousand years, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This covenant we know is the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, or the time of tribulation. Jesus made reference to it. We talk about the great tribulation, and Daniel chapter 9 addresses that as well. We read, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now, what he's saying is, in the middle of the final 7-year period related to Daniel's people, don't miss that, Israel will be back on the scene in the last days. The scriptures prophesied that they would be back in the land. They're there. That they would be a nation again. They are. That the temple would be rebuilt. It hasn't. So you got to say, well, what went wrong? Not a thing. We're just waiting for the next step. And by the way, when we were there in Jerusalem this past December, we went to the Temple Institute, and they have there everything they need for the temple, for the sacrifices, for the priesthood. They have everything but one thing. You know what that one thing is? The temple to put it all in and function in. But they are ready and building and expecting. And here's the ultimate tragedy. Israel, first century, having rejected Messiah by and large, not all Israel, some came to Christ. 3,000 of them believed on the day of Pentecost. You get a chapter beyond that and you got 5,000. I mean, the church was birthed and nurtured and grew out of Israel. But multitudes rejected him. And so in the last days, in Daniel's 70th week, well, Antichrist will be on the scene. He's the one who's going to make the covenant. He's the one who's going to broker the deal that will enable Israel to rebuild their temple. Now, it's a touchy subject because there happens to be a dome there on the Temple Mount. And there's a lot of, well, different types of mentalities and ideas about how all that will be dealt with. Some have suggested it'll be blown up. I don't think it will be blown up. Having read through the entire scriptures, I'm pretty sure the scripture clearly says that the outer courts of the future temple are given to the Gentiles. And that I'm fully expecting, and I could be wrong about this part, that that dome will still be there and somehow this guy who comes on the scene will be accepted by Israel, will be accepted by the Muslims, will be accepted, and he will make it possible for Israel to rebuild their temple. In the middle of that week, that final seven-year period, the final seven of the sevens, Antichrist stands in the temple and demands that the sacrifices cease. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he does it showing himself that he is God. Sort of an ironic and bizarre thing. I mean, he's clearly not God. He's not the creator of anything or anyone. He's not the savior of anything or anyone. And that's what God's about, creation and salvation and redemption and blessing. This guy's an imposter, a fake, a fraud. And he comes on the scene and he makes a covenant and the temple's rebuilt and the sacrifices start and all Israel will herald him as the Messiah, the Savior. Because what they're looking for is a man who will give them what they've lacked. An opportunity to once again make sacrifice and connect with God through those sacrifices. Well, he stops the sacrifices. He demands that everyone worship him. He demands that everyone receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and no one could buy or sell without the mark. Now, I made mention of the fact that I believe we're in those days. There are so many reasons for it. No other time in history was it possible for them to keep us from buying or selling without a mark until we had the computer age? I mean, we already are a cashless society, and there are places I travel where they just don't want cash. They want plastic. And the bottom line is, you got to see it. It's coming. Anything wrong with using your debit card or your credit card? I don't think so, as long as you have money in the bank and can pay the bill. But taking a mark in your right hand and forehead? No, listen. Revelation 14 says, whoever takes the mark and worships the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Well, in any case, I could spend a lot of time on all that, but we'll get to do it when we get to Mark 13. It will be the heart and subject of all that. All of this just to say, Jesus' first coming was prophesied, and the time of his first coming was prophesied. We have it in Daniel, then in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, well, he's living there, and he goes and petitions King Artaxerxes that he would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And Artaxerxes says, hey, go for it. And he gives them letters and he provides materials. And here's what we find is, well, Sir Robert Anderson, he did the math. And you don't have to buy the book. We may have it, The Coming Prince. But if not, you could probably just Google him and get the part you want. Sir Robert Anderson was his name. He was the first to do the math. And his work has been verified and used by apologists ever since. What is that math? Well, the decree to go and rebuild was given to Nehemiah by Artaxerxes on March 14, 445 B.C. And according to the Babylonian calendar, which is a 360-day calendar, 483 years later, on April 6, 32 A.D., Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, allowing himself to be publicly worshipped, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 9 at his first coming. Well, there's more, of course. The first time he comes, he rides on a donkey. You should know that was the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, here's the wonderful, wonderful part of all of this. When a king would come in that day, and we saw this in our study of 1 Kings, if he came in peace, he would often ride a donkey. It's not that they couldn't get a horse. It's just that the donkey was what you would ride if you were coming in peace. Zechariah 9:9 speaks to Jesus' first coming, but Zechariah 9:10 speaks to his second coming. And listen to it. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we have Zechariah 9:9 speaking to his first coming, Zechariah 9:10, the very next verse speaking of his second coming. If you're unaware, Revelation 19 addresses the reality of his coming. In fact, turn over there for just a moment because you can. No problem finding it. No problem understanding it. Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now, I don't have to tell you if you're a student of Scripture at all. John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So this is the same author, John, and when he says this name, this one riding the white horse, well, he is the Word of God. The armies in heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see it? First coming, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Second coming, he descends from heaven on a white horse, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:10. Well, how do you think they're going to respond to all this? Well, for that, we have to go back to Mark 11. Mark 11 deals with the response. Many cried, Hosanna. Again, it means save now. But salvation in the minds of many in that day had more to do with getting out from under the crushing oppression of Roman rule, or getting out from under the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the religious establishment. They weren't all crying out, save us from our sins. And I share this with you because we don't want to be confused about this issue. Salvation isn't political. Salvation isn't just religious. It's personal. It has to do with sin and forgiveness and restoration and life eternal and life abundant. So they respond, crying out. Now, the very next thing that happens in our passage when we pick up at verse 12 is Jesus deals with the issue of the fruitless tree. And it speaks to the tragic reality of Israel at that point. Religion without relationship, works without worship. A fruitless fig tree was a worthless fig tree, for there was no other purpose for a fig tree than to bear fruit. So we read in verse 12, the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, you gotta know this is only the second time in his entire discipleship period with his disciples, over 3 years of ministry, that he ever works a miracle that seems negative. And what's happening? He's making a point spiritually. The point of a fig tree is to produce figs. And the point of the nation of Israel was to bear fruit for God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And in that seed of that initial fruit produced, well, there's opportunity for reproductive fruit, more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. So what happens is he comes and he's really giving us a picture of what he sees in the nation of Israel. It's not that they weren't sacrificing or worshiping, at least outwardly. It's not that they weren't doing good works. They were doing all of that. But as he'll later say to the church at Ephesus, hey, you're doing this and I love it and I see that and you've got the works and you test those who say they're apostles and are not. And he just affirms them and affirms them and affirms them. And he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. So even the church and the first century church and a thriving and outwardly successful church could still be guilty of the same sin that he's dealing with here. And that's a lack of fruit. For me personally, it's an easy heart check. Am I doing what I do because I love God and love you and love the lost? Is that it? Or am I motivated by something else? I can be absolutely honest. In the very beginning, it was love for God and it was love for the church and it was love for the lost. But at different points in my life, well, things happen, motivations change, and then the Lord just, well, that's one of the great joys of going through the Word. He busts you as you're reading and studying, and he's like, hey, you need to really look at your heart here. Because we can end up doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons, or even just missing the main reason. And that's, we love him, and we love those he loves. So we want to bear the fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, he curses the fig tree, and that sets the stage for his teaching on faith and prayer. Now, many see a connection to Israel. I'm not the only one. But if it is relating to and pointing to the disregard of the nation for the love God had for the nations around them, well, we need to make sure that we're looking not just at Israel, but we're considering ourselves as well. Now we come to the cleansing of the temple. And if the fruitless fig tree speaks to the outward reality of lack of fruit, well, the cleansing of the temple addresses their corruption inwardly. He came to Jerusalem again, verse 15, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, before we look at why he was so upset, Note with me, it's not the first time he's cleansed the temple. First time, John tells us, was during his first Passover visit with his disciples there to Jerusalem. And it's a neat picture if you're familiar at all with the Passover, because one of the things you had to do before you celebrated Passover was clean your house. And you had to remove all the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of idolatry. Oh, they were cleansing it of literal physical leaven. But the lesson had to be spiritual. And so whenever you read of leaven in Scripture, you're going to read of it in a negative sense. And so they were cleansing. And that's what Jesus was doing back in John 2. And that's what he's doing here in Mark 11. He's cleansing the temple. He's removing the leaven. Now, when we read of him overturning the tables and driving out those who bought and sold, understand that these concessions began most likely as a good thing. In other words, people were traveling from afar and they had to make a sacrifice. But what had happened is that once they realized, hey, we could make some real coin on this. Well, the religious establishment was running the concession that sold these things, and they'd set up their swap meet, as it were, their emporium in the court of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles, and you're going to see why Jesus says what he says, so that's why I want you to have this background. The Gentiles were always in the mind and heart of the Lord. He didn't choose Israel to exclude them, but so he would have a people through whom he could reach them. And some people get all like, well, I don't see why God chose Israel. He says it wasn't anything in them. It was in spite of them. He just needed somebody that he could say, hey, here's my people, and here's why they're different, and I'm the one they worship, and they're my vehicle, they're my witness to the world. Well, Israel failed miserably. You realize that. And now God's using the church, but he says at some point, our dispensation will end. He'll pour his spirit out once again on them. Already made mention of it. Back in the land, a nation again, preparing to rebuild their temple. The stage is set for these events. So Jesus comes in and he sees what's taking place. Not only were they buying and selling, making merchandise of the people who came to worship, they were making all sorts of profit on it. And they'd actually created a little shortcut so you could get from the city out to the Mount of Olives without having to go the long way around. They'd created a little thoroughfare right through the Gentile portion of the temple courts. So Jesus comes in and he looks around and he says, this will not stand. And he taught them, verse 17, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. What's he quoting from? Jeremiah, and you'll find this intriguing, at least I do, 7-Eleven. They sort of set up the first 7-Eleven, if you will. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Yeah, what he's doing, and I don't want you to miss this. Everything he's doing, everything he's saying, everything he's teaching is the fulfillment of prophecy. And what he's doing in doing that is he's giving anyone who's a real student and really seeking and really searching an opportunity to say, wait a minute, did you hear that? Hosanna, Hosanna, that's Psalm 118. Did you hear that? You've made this temple a den of thieves? Well, he's quoting now from Jeremiah 7:11. In fact, in Isaiah 56, God talks to Israel and he says, listen, I want you to know that I'm about the nations. My heart is for the nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And those nations speak to the reality that he was looking at and drawing in the Gentiles. And nothing could be worse than coming to, in their case, the temple, and just seeing anything and everything, but, well, people worshiping and witnessing and loving on the Lord and sharing the love of the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen when we gather as well. So we need to not just judge them, but search our own hearts. So we see, first of all, that the contrasting, well, responses. Some worshiped and some criticize. Then we see the fruitless fruit tree. And then we see the cleansing of the temple and Jesus' explanation of why he cleansed the temple. And then there's, and it's the fourth of the fifth sort of overriding lessons as we work our way through all this. We look at the importance of faith in our practice, in our preaching, in our prayers. In the morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots or from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you've cursed has withered away." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now listen, Jesus is telling them, all you need to do is say to this mountain, "Be cast in the sea." And if you really believe it, it will happen. Why don't we see more of that, even in Scripture? Because the key isn't just that you believe that could happen, but that you're acting in accordance with the will of God. And how do we know the will of God? We study the Word of God. That's why he moves it to something they were familiar with, a lesson he'd given them on prayer, and he reminds them and us of three things. He says, "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray," verse 24, "believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." First thing he reminds us of, as he reminds them, prayer must be offered by faith and to God. And it's not faith and faith. It's not how much I believe. It's how much I believe in him. And again, if I'm praying and I'm asking, and you can check James for this, he says sometimes we don't get because we just don't ask. Other times we ask and we don't get because we're asking selfishly to consume those things on ourselves. And he's saying you can't work God, you can't manipulate God, you can't con God. But if you know the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, and your prayers line up with his will, you know when you ask, he hears. You know when you ask, he'll answer. So prayer must be offered to God by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I discover his will as I devour his Word. Second thing was, doubting God is the opposite of faith in God. So he's saying, make sure when you ask that you don't doubt. Make sure that you really are asking in faith. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears, he'll answer. And then third and finally, forgiveness. It is an absolute essential. And because he taught us to pray for forgiveness as we forgive others, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us, the suggestion is you're going to need to pray this every day of your life. And if you can get through a day without sin, and I doubt it, but if you can, you can't get through a day without someone else sinning against you. And then as you start to deal with them, well, God's going to deal with you. And the heart of this is just saying, it's all about relationship. That's what they were lacking. That's what they were missing. They were doing all those things outwardly, the sacrifices, the worship, but he's saying, where's the heart? And for him, it's about forgiveness. For us, it's got to be about forgiveness as well. I forgive every day because God forgives me every day. And I can't be a recipient of those torrents of living water unless I'm willing for those to flow through me. I can't just receive love. I have to love. Well, finally, there's a revelation of unrepentant hearts. They see the fig tree and they're like blown away. But then we come back to those who saw him cleansing the temple. And the first time he did it, they asked for a sign. And he said, no sign will be given except, well, here it is. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Later at his trial, one of his many trials, they'll say, well, he said he was going to destroy the temple, But he never said that. He said, you destroy this temple, speaking not of the physical temple, but of his own body. And he's 3 days, he said, I will raise it up. Well, they're walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Verse 28, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question. You answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Now that's dishonest. They knew, but that's not really why he's going to be doing what he does. Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Listen, the first question had to do with, was John and was his message sent from heaven? And they can't answer the question because, well, if they do, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? What did John first come preaching? Repent. And had they repented, then they would have heard his second word, behold. But because they didn't repent, when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, well, they're not looking for forgiveness. They're not looking for someone to take away their sin because they haven't even confessed that they need their sin forgiven. They're filled with self-righteousness and this idea that they were good enough and acceptable, their heritage and their works and their worship and the temple and their sacrifices. And in the midst of all of it, here's what Jesus is actually saying. After all that time of silence between the Old and New Testaments, John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness, anointed by God, preaching, thus says the Lord, repent. And had they heard that, well, then they would have heard more. And all he's saying is, if you wouldn't obey what God already told you to do, why should I tell you anything more? And it's a principle in Scripture that God's revelation reveals our hearts. And when God reveals that I'm a guilty sinner and I cry out for forgiveness, I'm showing that I have a repentant heart. And when God shows me that I'm a guilty sinner, but I justify or rationalize or blame shift or say, well, maybe them, but not me, I'm showing I have an unrepentant heart. John called them, and he calls us to repentance. And then having turned from sin, well, we need to turn to someone. That someone is Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How does he do it? Hey, takes us back to the Passover. The Lamb would be slain. Christ, our Passover Lamb, slain for us, Peter tells us. The blood would be applied, covering our sin. And then the Lamb would be eaten, strengthening us and nourishing us, living within us and living through us. Let's pray. Lord, how